So Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I don't know about you. I'm feeling quite rough this morning. Do you know the old joke about Bill Gates organising a programming competition between the devil and Jesus? They're sat at two computers late into the night, programming away, trying to get some coding done. And 2 minutes before the competition is due to end, Bill Gates reaches down and flicks the switch and turns the power off. And they both turn to him, a little bit surprised. The devil goes, I've lost everything, it's all gone. And Bill Gates says, "In that case, I declare Jesus the winner, because Jesus saves his work." And I failed to learn the lesson of that joke last night. About midnight, as I was trying to get everything finished off in preparation for this morning, my computer gave me the good old blue screen of death, and I lost about an hour's work, and it was so frustrating. So I'm going to blame my headache this morning on Bill Gates and the blue screen of death. So I just feel rough as I come to this. And I read that passage, and I just feel rougher still looking at that passage, because it's a tough old passage. Tough way to end what has been, I hope, a really interesting and engaging series looking at Luke's Gospel. So if you feel this is a hard word this morning, that's because Jesus sometimes has hard words for us. The vicar who trained me, he always said, Barry, remember, soft words, soft sermons produce hard-hearted Christians, and hard sermons produce soft-hearted Christians. So I hope today our hearts are going to be softened by God's word and transformed and challenged as we try to grow beyond being plastic, like that guy in the video, into something a little more solid and a lot more fruitful, all for Jesus' sake. And to do that, we're going to need to pray. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, you're brilliant, you're amazing, and your son is so profound and so challenging sometimes. We come to some words he uttered today which are really going to get under our skin and make us think hard. And I just pray that we would take these words in and apply them to our lives. We need your Holy Spirit's help to do that. So come, Holy Spirit, help and transform us. Make us fruitful for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I was probably the 10th best basketball player in my year at school, which was tough because there were only 5 people in a basketball team. And the one time my PE teacher called me into the school team, it didn't go terribly well. It was midway through the second period, and the coach decided to rest one of the 5 stars. And so on I went instead. And a minute into my activity, my only appearance for the school team, he hauled me off. A minute in which I picked up 2 fouls, misplaced 2 passes, and looked like a complete waste of space, to be honest. If my coach had been a farmer, he'd have been a bit like the farmer in our Bible reading. That really blunt parable that Jesus told at the end of our reading. You probably want to open in front of you, page 1046, Luke chapter 13. But let's jump right in at verse 7. The farmer visits his vineyard, and in the corner of his vineyard is a fig tree. And he's been hoping for years that some figs are going to appear on his fig tree, even though it's a vineyard. And he goes and he inspects the fig tree, and there's not a fig in sight on it. And of course he's disappointed. He's thinking about the investment, the time, the wages he's paid the farmhand to look after that spot. He's thinking maybe if we chop that down, we could put something more useful in his place, more fruitful. So he turns to the farmhand and says, look, cut the tree down. Cut it down. It's a waste of space. Why should it use up the soil? A waste of space, like me on the basketball court, or that plastic man in the video. It looks the part, but there's no fruit. Here's where it gets hard. You see, Jesus is the gardener. We're the fig tree. He's turned up to inspect us. What will he find? Will he find abundant fruit or plastic faith? One of the scariest men I ever met was called Chalky. I used to work in a supermarket doing night shift, stacking shelves when I was a student. And at about 4 o'clock in the morning, Chalky would come in and inspect my tin stacking. And I hated it, because often he would be quite critical. I hadn't quite got all of the stacks of tins of tuna facing the same way. Don't like being found fault with. Don't like being told that my work's not good enough. None of us likes the thought of our boss just turning up and actually taking a good look at what we're doing. We like to think that actually we left that sort of thing behind at school, parents' evening and the like, you know? That moment where you go in for the parent-teacher conference and you take little, is that Johnny or Jeanette up on the screen? I couldn't quite tell, to be honest, but we take little Johnny in, and the teacher says, to be honest, I think little Johnny's been slacking this term. He hasn't pulled up any trees. That's a mixed metaphor for this morning, isn't it? And we're thinking of moving him to a lower ability set, unless he bucks his ideas up. Our mum and dad share that horrid look. And they go home, and little Johnny's thinking, oh no, I'm busted. And there's a bit of that in our passage this morning. The challenge before us today is, when it comes to following Jesus, are we fruitful? Or are we slacking? Just coasting through the Christian life. A waste of good soil. A waste of space. Thankfully, the parable doesn't end quite as gloomily as that. There is a note of hope. Verse 8, the farmhand leaps to the defense of the fig tree, begging the farmer, give it one last chance. We've done that at home this week. We had the diocese every so often come in and look at the vicarage garden, and we had a tree surgeon in, and he wrote a long report of trees that should be cut down. And Carol leapt to their defense and stuck up for quite a lot of them, which is good because I like them. The farmhand leaps at it. Leave it alone for one more year. I shall dig round. I shall fertilize the tree. And if it bears fruit next year, good. If not, let's cut it down. He stays the farmer's hand for a year. We're a waste of good soil, but with Jesus there is always hope that next year we could be fruitful, if we're willing to do some gardening in our lives. So my question this morning is, are you ready to do some gardening in your life? Are you ready to be learn to fruit? Are you ready to change things to become more fruitful for Jesus? Well, this term we've been thinking about fruitfulness. What it is to be a radically great disciple of Jesus. And we're kind of at the end of the series today. And the challenge, I suppose, for us is to put it all into practice. Remember all that stuff in chapter 12 about money and anxiety, trusting Jesus, not worrying about our resources. And all that amazing stuff in chapter 11 about how God wants us to be truthful and authentic and faithful, rather than a bunch of religious hypocrites like the religious leaders of Israel were in that day. All the fantastic stuff in chapter 10 about serving one another, the story of the Good Samaritan, about being good neighbors, about praying for healing, about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus crying out as his disciples return from mission? He sent them out and they come back. Actually, it's not the disciples, it's just a crowd of regular folks. They come back. And they tell Jesus about all the amazing thing that's happened while they've been out preaching and healing and casting out demons. And Jesus just shouts out, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's what he sees when ordinary Christian folks trust him and go and be fruitful. It's radically great stuff, which is why we call the sermon series Radically Great. Now, if you're anything like me, the problem with all this inspirational stuff is that actually it's great to read about it and know all about it, but it's often much, much harder to put into practice. Which is why at the end of chapter 13, we end in chapter 13 rather, with Jesus challenging us, are we going to be fruitful or just a waste of good soil? I think I realized that I was a waste of good soil when I was about 20. I'd been a Christian for 4 years then, and I'd been coasting, going to church, treating it like a cozy club where I would go to see my friends and do the religious thing. I didn't get that I was meant to be living for Jesus all the time. It just kind of happened at church and a few Christian clubs I went to at university. I was just living for myself the rest of the time, a religious club member. Sat in the same seat each week, complaining when my favorite songs weren't played, consuming my church's resources and contributing very little. Church wasn't about me serving the body of Christ. It was about me being served by all the suckers at church. And then in January 1991, God pulled me up sharp with some really bad stuff I'd done. You don't need to know the details, but I'd done some stuff wrong. It was my fault. I'd hurt people. I'd lied to people. To a massive extent, I was a complete fraud as a Christian. I was the plastic man on the screen, or worse. And it wasn't just me that knew about it either. Quite a lot of my friends found out as well. It was a very painful and humiliating time. You know, there's nothing quite like just going to chat with your best friend who lives across the corridor from you in the hall of residence and saying, look, mate, I've got to confess, for the last year, I've been lying to you about something. Horrible experience. I didn't know this passage then, but if I had, I think I'd have felt like that fig tree. Chapter 13, because I was certainly very, very aware that my life for Christ was utterly unfruitful. I was just a waste of good soil. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. Maybe you're feeling like that now. I'm not fruitful. Well, the wonderful news of Jesus Christ is that we have a choice about what we can do about it. If you like, there are two roads in front of you. There's the road that Satan wants you to go down, the road of feeling useless, of feeling like a failure, of being and feeling worthless. How can God have anything to do with me? I'm so unfruitful. Or there's the road Jesus died to open up for us. Glance back to the very beginning of our passage, chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it was completed. What was Jesus talking about? Well, he's not talking about a dip in the River Jordan. He did that back in Luke chapter 3. This is all about his death on the cross, which is how God redeems us and gives us a new beginning and opens up that second road through life. The life of renewal, the life of forgiveness, and the road to fruitfulness. You see, we might well be a waste of good soil, but through the death of Jesus, we can become fruitful. No matter how bad, no matter how wasteful we've been, through the cross, praise God, there is a way back. Listen, if you remember nothing else from what I say this morning, just remember that through the cross, Jesus offers you, holds out to you, a way back to the Lord. A way back into relationship with God who loves you, and he wants to meet with you and ease your burdens. So let's take a look at what Jesus is asking us to do. Some ways we can dig around the roots and fertilize the fig tree of our lives. And I think there are four great things we can learn from our passage today. So here's the first one, chapter 12, verse 51. Don't use your family as an excuse to coast. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Says Jesus. Well, there's one in the eye for the gentle Jesus, meek and mild crowd, isn't there? Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and so on. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the message he brings is more important than our families and is worth dividing our families over. Problem is sometimes we let our families become an excuse to not be faithful or fruitful for Jesus. Now in the UK we don't have things like honour killings to such an extent, do we? Not like they have in the Muslim and Hindu countries when somebody comes to Christ. Here the pressure's a lot more subtle. It's little Johnny saying, Dad, stop talking about Jesus, it's just embarrassing. Or your husband saying, you're always up at that church. Or your dad saying, son, just don't be one of those enthusiastic born-again Christians. Just be an Anglican. And people say that to me, it's great. Don't they understand? So how are we supposed to deal with a family that's hostile to Jesus? Two thoughts. First of all, you can't hide your faith. So don't try. I remember when I became a Christian, I was 16. It was just after New Year, and it was a Monday, I think, when I came home from the house party in which I'd given my life to Christ. And I was kind of at home for 4 days, a secret Christian, building up to the weekend. Because I knew on Sunday morning I was going to have to go to church. It's like the first time in my life I'd been to church. I'd found one out. A friend had mentioned it to me. There was an 8 o'clock Book of Common Prayer communion service at his church. I had no idea what that meant. But what it did practically mean is that I had to get up very early before my parents got up. So I wouldn't have had to tell them that I was going, which kind of felt really good that morning. As it happened, they were awake at 7:30 when I left the house. So I went into their room and I thought, right, I'm going to bite the bullet. Mum, Dad, I've become a Christian. I'm off to church. Bye. And I ran from the house before they knew what I was doing. They were still in bed when I got back. It was a dreadful service. What a daft life. What a daft approach. Why try to hide it? Tom Daley's been in the news this week, hasn't he? Coming out as a bisexual diver. Weird. Forget the rights or wrong of that, but just consider. Just consider instead, if people can do that over a minor thing like sex, what about the major things like life and death and heaven and hell and salvation? Some of us need to resolve to come out of the closet about Jesus. Maybe that's at home. Maybe that's at work with friends or colleagues. Maybe it's down your club. You need to come out of the closet about Jesus. I know that's hard. We all long to be accepted, don't we? We all want to fit in. There's even a psychological term for it now, being a people pleaser. We think everything will be fine as long as everybody likes us. And the easiest way to make people like you is just to pander to them and never let them down and always give them what they want. Never do anything that might upset them. Never do anything that requires courage or bravery. Got to confess, I struggle with that temptation sometimes. I know many of you do too. It's a great book I read recently called When People Are Big and God Is Small. There's a link to it on your handout. It'll tell you the author and so on if you want to read it. Really recommend it. If you struggle with this business of always trying to please people and it's destroying your life, and it will destroy your life, recommend that book. It's very helpful. When people are big and God is small. Don't be a people pleaser. Come out of the closet about Jesus. And then let your family see the difference that Jesus makes to your life. That might mean loving them. It might mean apologizing when you've done wrong. It means dealing with pride and ego and deceit. All the things that ruin family life, all the things that ruin relationships generally. Maybe it's at work where you need to say sorry to a colleague. And you've been proudly just denying the fact that you've done something wrong. Maybe it's at school, a fellow pupil, a fellow student, whatever it might be, who you've betrayed or let down or gossiped about, and you need to go and say sorry. We actually have to live what we're called to live in Jesus. I was reading a great article about Nelson Mandela's Christian faith yesterday. Here's something he said when he came out of prison. You'll probably know the quote, but it's quite a familiar one. But so profound. As I walked out the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I would still be in prison. If I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison. Some of us are in a prison of our own making. We're trapped by shame, by anger, by bitterness, by a lie we've told. And the tragedy is Jesus offers us freedom, and we just don't want it. He can free us to be better husbands and wives. He can free us to be better parents. He can free us to be better sons and daughters. And we just don't want that because we'd rather stay as we are, thank you very much. I'm comfortable here in prison. A cell can be a very secure and safe place. But if you let Jesus free you, people will notice. You know, I heard a story of a wife who had always struggled with guilt and shame over sex, and it was ruining her relationship with her husband, really damaging the marriage. And a friend invited her along to a church where they teach from the Bible rather than from the culture. And despite her husband's opposition, she went, and she became a Christian. And one of the things she learned there is that God had made sex to be a wonderful gift within marriage. And over about a month, the Holy Spirit got to work in her, changing her attitude, taking away the guilt and the shame that she felt over some things that had happened to her and that she'd done when she was younger, in relation to her body. And she went home and, well, life was just different. Her husband noticed. And he wondered why their relationship had changed so radically. And ended up joining her in church and becoming a Christian as well. God can change lives like that. Do we want to be fruitful? Don't use your family as an excuse for fruitlessness. Second principle Jesus has for us. Don't be a backseat driver. We all know the backseat driver, don't we? It's probably you, in fact. We've all been one at one time or another. But it's the person who sits in the back of the car and criticizes and questions absolutely everything the driver does. I was talking with a friend in the pub the other week, and he said to me, "Barry, I finally convinced my wife that she is a backseat driver." "How did you do that?" I asked, taking out a scrap of paper to take notes, because you never know when it might come in useful yourself. "Well, she's denied it for years," he said. "Every time she would criticize, complain, a wrong turn, driving at 31 miles an hour when I could have been doing 32, that sort of thing, stopping at red lights, she'd just criticize and complain, "You could have driven through that, we're in a hurry." Always telling me how to do it better, and then she would deny that she was a backseat driver. "What changed?" I asked. And he said, "Well, it was our daughter. She's 4 now, and she's finally learning to put sentences together really well. And we were going to Brent Cross, and my daughter just came out and said, 'Daddy, before you married Mummy, who told you how to drive?'" Thing is, some of us are spiritual backseat drivers. We won't trust Jesus to do the driving. We have too many questions about what he's doing, why he did it, why we think we'd do it better. Now, I love questions, and I believe churches are places where questions should be asked and questions should be answered as well. Answers can be explored, debated. We can do that until the cows come home. We run courses like Christianity Explored starting January the 15th. Get the plug in. Fantastic opportunities to talk through life's big questions. But there's also a time when we have to stop asking questions and decide who we really trust about life. That's the thrust of what's going on at the start of chapter 13. You see, Jesus has given this crowd a choice to make about following him. And rather than making a decision, somebody lobs in a backseat driver question. Annoyingly, Luke doesn't record what it was. But it was probably, how could a loving God allow something as wicked as what Herod did to those Galileans? And unfortunately, Luke didn't record what Herod did to those Galileans, except he said that their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. So the biblical historian expert, big guys with PhDs and so on, reckon what had happened is some pilgrims had come into Jerusalem, they were worshipping rather loudly in the temple, and Herod had them executed and slaughtered in there, and so their blood was mixed in with their sacrifices. It was not a nice event. King Herod, not the hero of the Bible, okay? Nasty guy. How does Jesus reply? Well, verse 3, he actually throws in another shocking death. He says, he mentions a tower in Siloam that had collapsed, killing 18 people. I mean, how could a loving God allow something like that to happen? Great question. Jesus gives a great answer. He says, and all those folks who died, they were just like you. And unless you repent, you too will perish. He's saying the most important question you need to answer is not your backseat driver question. It's whether you understand where the journey of your life is headed. Judgment Day. Glance back to the very first verse of our reading, chapter 12, verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, says Jesus. Judgment Day. The day he comes to reveal the truth about our lives. And that's going to be a firestorm, isn't it? All the things we've done, the things we'd really rather have covered up and forgotten about forever. And that's going to happen regardless of whether we like Jesus' answer to the question of suffering or not. Like it or not, we're all heading towards that day. We're all sitting in the back seat with Jesus as the driver, being taken towards the day when Jesus brings fire on the earth. And on that day, the only question that's going to matter is, did I trust the driver and was I fruitful? Don't be a backseat driver. Third principle, live the truth, not a lie. Verse 54, Jesus says to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, oh, it's going to rain. You thought they were English, didn't you? And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, oh, it's going to be hot today. And it is. That was how weather forecasting worked in those days. Cloud from the Mediterranean meant it was going to rain, logical enough. Wind from the desert in the south meant it was going to be hot and presumably sandy. They didn't need a weather girl to sort them out for that. You hear the story about the weather girl, by the way, who left England and went to work in China? She kept getting the forecasts wrong. And she came back to England and immigration. They asked, why did you come back? And she said, oh, the climate didn't agree with me. Sorry. It's a bad one, sorry. When the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. You hypocrites, Jesus says, you hypocrites. He asks them, how can you be smart enough to interpret the weather and yet not understand the spiritual reality in front of you? You can interpret the weather, but when God is standing on your doorstep talking to you, you ignore him. You'd rather live a lie than embrace the truth. 2,000 years on, nothing's changed, has it? Christians today, we can read the weather. We know Jesus is God. Yet we still ignore him when it suits us. We're hypocrites. Let's have an invisible show of hands, shall we? You know what an invisible show of hands is, isn't you? That's when I ask you to put your hand up, and you know you should, but you don't, because this is St. James's New Barnet, and we don't do that sort of thing here. Right, put your invisible hand up if you've ever looked at pornography or cheated on your spouse. Thank you. You got the invisible hand bit right, that's good. Those things are not kind of commended in the Bible, are they? Christians do them. What about theft? The Bible's pretty clear about theft, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. commandment number 8. But Christians steal? Put your hand up, invisibly, of course, if you're a liar. That's not going to work, is it? Because you're not going to want to. Or put your hand up if you're prone to violence. Christmas is coming. How's your coveting doing? I mean, we could run through the whole 10 commandments putting up invisible hands, couldn't we? Put your hand up if you've ever broken a commandment. Keep those invisible hands up. Thank you for wearing invisible deodorant as well. Thank you for caring enough to wear it. It's always good to know. Man, it's hard to get a sweat on in this building this morning, isn't it? It's so chilly. I don't know what's happened with the heating. We're Christians. Okay? We know from the scriptures pretty much what's right and what's wrong. And so often we choose to turn a blind eye to what doesn't suit us, what we don't like. We kind of rewrite the scriptures in our own image. Sort of a me-centered Bible with all the hard bits left out. Passages like today's, probably. Fruitless hypocrites, a waste of soil. And Jesus wants to dig the plot over. So what are we going to do? Well, here's the challenge. Jesus is coming back in a year to look for fruit. That's the point of the parable. He's coming back. Will there be a change? If we look a year ahead in your life, will there be a change? Will you be more fruitful in a year's time? December the 8th, whatever it is, December the 8th, 2014. Will you be more fruitful for Christ than you are now? Can I encourage you just to, after the service, after you go home, take some time this afternoon just to think about that question. Ask yourself, how could I be more fruitful in 12 months' time? And then, this is the important thing, because you can set off an airy-fairy dream like that for a year's time. Choose to do one thing today to begin the change. Pray about it. Ask God to help you do it. Help you to build it into the routine of your daily life. Make the change that you want to become in a year's time. Let's look at our final principle. Reconciliation is better than prison. That's a great heading, isn't it? What an obvious thing to say. But actually, it's the choice Jesus gives us in verse 59. Why don't you choose for yourself what is right, he says. And then he tells a story. You've got to picture the scene. It's a good one to read in the run-up to Christmas, actually. You're on your way to the courthouse because you've overextended yourself on the credit card. You're in debt to someone, and he has foreclosed on you. He's asked for the money back because you've not been keeping up the payments. You've already been to the shop up the road, cash check express. You've suffered the humiliation of pawning your wedding ring. The kids are really mad at you because you've had to sell the iPod and the iPad. And still, you've not got enough money to clear the debt. The car's next. But frankly, it needs a few hundred quid spending on it before you can raise a couple of grand by selling that. You're in financial difficulty. You're in debt. That's the context of what Jesus says here. And the guy you owe the money to, you takes you to court to get the money back. You're going to lose everything. The judge then will throw you into debtor's prison. So glad we don't have those in the UK now, but we used to. And once you're in debtor's prison, you're stuck in debtor's prison until you clear your debts. And you can't earn money in debtor's prison, so frankly, you're not going to be able to clear your debts. So Jesus gives us a choice. Well, you can either go to court where you lose, or why not be reconciled with your opponent on the way to the court? Because he wants to sort it out. Which would you choose? The point of the story is that we're all God's moral debtors. We've all broken commandments. And on the day of fire, he's going to call the debt in. He'll take us to court and we will lose everything. And no amount of backseat driving can spare us that day. But we can be reconciled with the driver, with Jesus. So what are we going to do? Why don't you judge for yourself what is right, Jesus says. You have a choice. What are you going to do? Well, I guess that depends on your situation. Jesus said this to a crowd of maybe 5,000-6,000 people. It was a huge crowd. Some of whom were day trippers. They'd come for the show. Some of whom had maybe been following him for a few weeks, were interested in what he was saying. Others had been following him for a few years. And they've been putting this stuff into practice in his life. There's a variety of responses in that crowd. The guys who've been following him for years, they've been on mission with him. They've been teaching people about Jesus. They've been healing people in Jesus' name. Others are just learning. Maybe they've not decided to follow him yet. And others, as I say, they're just there for the show. Mixed crowd, very like us. A mixed crowd with a common destiny. The day of fire. Maybe we're here for the show today. That's fine, thank you for coming. Please don't forget your destiny. Jesus gives you the choice to survive it by being reconciled with him. I mentioned earlier we're starting a Christianity Explored course in January. It would be brilliant if you came on it. A great chance to find out more about Jesus. And the details are all on the handout and on our website as well. The opposite extreme, that many of you here have been following Jesus for years. Jesus addresses all of these words to us as well. Maybe we're coasting. We're like those unfruitful fig tree. What are we to do? Well, it's time to deal with our issues. Time to deal with the family. To come out for Jesus at home or at work. Deal with our hypocrisy. Whatever it takes to dig round the roots and pour on the fertilizer so that the tree of our life becomes fruitful. And to get reconciled with Jesus before he declares us a waste of good soil. And maybe some of you would just put yourself in the middle. You're interested, you're exploring, you've still got questions to get answered. That's fine. Please don't be a backseat driver as a permission not to ask questions. You can always ask questions. But there will come a time soon when you need to take a decision. Maybe to stop being the backseat driver and instead to put your trust in the driver. Get reconciled with Jesus before the day of fire comes. Why don't you judge for yourself which is right for you, says Jesus. I'm just going to be quiet. Let's just think about which of those groups maybe we find ourselves in and what we need to do as a result of this hard word from Jesus. Father, I thank you for your amazing love for us. Love so tender and so immense that you're even prepared to give up your own son to rescue us. Thank you that with you there's always a way back. Jesus uses dramatic language in that parable to challenge us about how we live, but there's a way back, and we praise you for that. Just pray for anybody now who might be wavering, who's feeling that coasting, feeling unfruitful. Change the direction of their lives, Lord. Change the direction of all our lives. Point us towards you, that we might be fruitful for you. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.